Good. For those of you that came expecting to hear Clayton, I can't imagine what a disappointment this must be. But it's good to be with you all. My favorite place to be is with God's people, so it's a pleasure to be with you all. I'd like to start out my thoughts this morning by doing a little bit of an exercise, if you'll indulge me. I'm going to describe to you the lives of two men, two historical figures. And I'd like you to listen to what I say about them, the descriptors that I tell you. And after I've talked about each one, I'd like to see if you can tell me who they are. I think you'll be able to get both of them. This first man comes to us about 1,000 years before the second one. He lived between 1,200 and 1,300 years before man number two. We're told from history that this man came from the lowest family. He came from an insignificant territory, an insignificant part of his country, but he was handsome. We're told that he had almost this hero-like look about him, and we know that he was tall. We're just about head and shoulders taller than anyone else around. These physical characteristics we know paid off for him, and he became the king. He became the king of a nation. What was that man's name?
Saul.
King Saul, that's right. Person number two, again, about 1,000 years later, comes from the same tribe as Saul, which is the tribe of Benjamin. This man, somewhat contrary to Saul, however, comes from, he's the son of an academic. He's training to be a scholar himself, and he's being trained by one of the foremost educators of that day and age. This man eventually fell from this lofty status in academia, and he spent the rest of his life kind of getting chased around from city to city, getting run out of places, and just kind of wandering, all the while suffering from physical infirmities and incapacitations. And we know that eventually, several times, he ended up in jail. What was that man's name?
Saul.
We know him better as the Apostle Paul. That's right. These two men seem to be similar only in their name and in their origin, where they came from. It seems like they have almost opposite trajectories. We have one of them that starts out a very low place in life and ascends all the way to what seems like the top, and the other that comes from a place of great esteem and seems to fall. One's life seemingly goes much better than the other. Who wouldn't want to be a king? Who wouldn't want to be a king? But that's not the full story. What I'd like to discuss briefly is take a closer look at each of these men's life and see which of them truly had the more successful life. Starting with King Saul, we know, as we already mentioned, that he came from a rather low family, from the tribe of Benjamin, which he calls insignificant. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, the 21st verse tells us, "And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" King Saul didn't fancy himself to come from very great places. Like we said, he was handsome and tall, though. But one thing that's interesting about him at this first, when we're first introduced to him in the Old Testament, we know that he had a certain modesty about him, or at least he was shy. When he's first introduced as king of the Israelites, they're looking around for him. They say, "Where's our king?" And he's hiding. So he was modest, or at least shy. His kingship started out with military victories, which seemed to be a pattern throughout his reign. He was a successful military commander. He was a patriotic king. He took pride in his country and in his people, and the people appreciated him for that. But was King Saul a successful king of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people? No, he was not. We know that at two points, actually, we're told that he was given the Spirit of God. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10, and in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. He was given the Holy Spirit on multiple occasions. Interestingly, as well, we're told that Saul was given another heart by God. God gave him another heart. He's the only such person in the Old Testament of which that is said. But as we know, as most of us are familiar with, King Saul fell from this opportunity, from this place that God had put him in. God tells Samuel that he regrets having made Saul king at all. We know that the Spirit of God leaves Saul and that instead he gets this sort of distressing, afflicting spirit which caused him a great amount of emotional and spiritual turmoil throughout the rest of his life. David is anointed to succeed Saul as king, and Saul is preoccupied for a large portion of the rest of his life running around chasing David all over the place trying to kill him. And I suppose the anticlimax of Saul's story comes in battle. All three of his sons are killed, and Saul looks out and says, "There's nothing left for me." And he takes his own life, and Israel goes on to lose that battle. King Saul is a sad story, in my opinion. What about the Apostle Paul, our other Saul? We're told that his father was a Pharisee, just as Paul himself was training to be. Not only was Paul training to be a Pharisee, he was training under Gamaliel, who would have been one of, if not the foremost Pharisee of that day and age, and would have been a very high-ranking official in the government and in academia. It doesn't seem to me like there's anything real special as far as Paul's appearance. We're not told anything about it, per se, but I get the idea that he wasn't anything to write home about in that sense. And yet, Paul still came from a place of intellect, a place of privilege, and a place of esteem. He was a powerful man early in his life, with letters from the high priest to go out, gather up these Christians, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. And he seems to be sort of watching over the stoning of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. Paul was a powerful man, but an evil one. Did he find favor, though, in God's sight? We know that just as tremendously as King Saul fell, Saul the Pharisee became the Apostle Paul, and he rose up. We know that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. At that point, he was blinded for 3 days. He went and fasted and prayed, at which point he was immersed. And we know he dedicated the rest of his life to traveling and preaching the gospel of Christ. Throughout the rest of his life, he was arrested, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was abused. All for Christ's sake. And we know that at the end of his life, he ended up passing away either in jail or very shortly after getting out. Two men, two Sauls. What separated these two? What gave that divide between how their lives went? At first blush, it looks like one of their lives clearly went better than the others. Saul was a good king. Well, not a good king, excuse me. Saul was a king of a great nation, and he was good looking. He was a powerful man. Paul was not materially wealthy, and was sort of a wanderer. But we know that one of them clearly proved himself more worthy, clearly found more favor in the eyes of God. So what separated them? What made the difference between these two? We're going to look at a statement from each of them that I think is illuminating as to what might have made the difference between these two. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30, then Saul said, this is speaking to Samuel, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." You know I've messed up, Samuel. You're right. I made a mistake, but I need you to go out here, tell the people that I'm sorry, that I'm a good guy, that I'm going to get it together after this, that I'm sorry for the mistake I made, but go out and tell them that I'm all right. Tell them that I'm going to keep being their king. I'm going to stay in my power. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that pride made a big difference between these two men. Pride really separated them. We know that King Saul had an opportunity to do great things for God and in God's kingdom. But pride got in the way, I think. Pride got in the way. We know that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come to him, and they were going to offer some sacrifices, but Saul said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to do that. I think I'm going to go ahead and do it myself so we can get going. He offered unlawful sacrifices. We know that at some point he decides to consult a medium. He pursues some sort of witchcraft instead of talking to the very God that had put him in his position of power. And perhaps the account that we know best, one that maybe sealed the deal for Saul. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting at the beginning of the chapter, there in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." We have here direct instructions from the mouth of God through Samuel right to Saul's very ears. Wipe out Amalek. Don't leave anything. Don't leave anything. But Saul didn't heed those instructions, did he? He didn't heed them because it seems like he thought he knew better. Thought he knew better than God. What about the Apostle Paul? We have passage after passage, it seems like, talking about his humility. The first example is what Clayton read this morning. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is one of my absolute favorite passages. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Forget about me. Forget about the things I can do, about my identity, the things that are special about me. I want to embrace Christ. I want to embrace his will for our life, for my life. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. These things I've accomplished, again, I don't care about them. I don't care about what I can do, about the things that I have gained, the things I own. I'll forsake them all. I don't need any of them. Just give me Christ. Give me Jesus. Pride is a relevant topic for our day and age. It seems like the world just can't get enough of it, can they? They can't get enough of it. And before I go any further, I'd like to make a short note that I'm not talking about self-worth. I think we know that self-worth is an important thing for us to have a certain measure of when it comes to our Christian lives. But I'm talking about pride. Talking about pride, which is different. Why is pride wrong? Why is pride wrong? Firstly, we're told that pride is foolish. It's not a worthy pursuit of our time. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 3, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." Pride's foolish. It's not something wise people devote themselves to. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We're told here, pride is of the world. Pride is of the world, and what does that mean? If we're of the world, God's love cannot be with us. God's love cannot be with us if we have pride. God absolutely hates pride. He can't dwell with it. In Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates," yes, seven, "are an abomination to him." And what's the very first one? A proud look. A proud look. God hates pride. And God's disdain for pride goes almost all the way back to the beginning. If we turn to Genesis chapter 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel there. I'll read verse 4. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" We know how that worked out for those people. I don't remember doing this, but obviously I thought it was important when I was 11 or 12 years old. I underlined that verse in my Bible, and I wrote pride in big letters right above it, because that's what these people had. They were prideful, and God punished them for it. This God's disdain, God's hate for pride, I think goes back even further than this. Even back before Genesis chapter 11. In 1 Timothy in chapter 3, we have there Paul's telling Timothy the qualifications for the eldership. Verse 6, he said that they should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The same condemnation as the devil. I don't know about you, but that does not sound like company I want to keep. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" Satan attempted to exalt himself above God. And that's really the crux of pride, isn't it? What did he say to Eve in the garden? He said, "You shall not surely die." What God said, what he told you, that's not right. You're not going to die. I'm here to tell you what's right. I know better. I know better. The devil's continued the same tactic throughout all of human history. He's brought mankind into the same prideful trap over and over and over again. Throughout every stage of human history, and with every technological advancement that mankind has made, it seems to me like he's viewed himself as being closer and closer to God as he becomes more and more powerful. Today, we are constantly bombarded with these proclamations of be proud of who you are, just the way you are. Just be yourself. Accept everyone just like they are. You don't need to change. You're perfect just like you are. What's wrong with that attitude? What's wrong with that line of thinking? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God's speaking to Adam. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Brothers and sisters, mankind comes from dirt. Mankind comes from dirt. The only reason we're alive is because God breathed life right into Adam's very nostrils. The only reason we're able to have any sort of ideas or intelligent thoughts of our own is because God put in our heads a machine, a system, at least 20 times more powerful than anything mankind has ever come up with. And the only reason we can feel any emotion, any sadness, any joy, any love, is because God put in every single person a soul which he deeply cares about. Mankind comes from nothing. And the only reason we are anything is because of God and what he's done for us. And therefore, there's absolutely no reason for us to be haughty or boastful or prideful in anything we do. Because without God, we could do nothing. We could do nothing. Going back to our two men, our two Sauls. King Saul had power, and it went to his head. He thought he was some sort of great being whose ideas, whose thoughts, whose will, whose decisions were so great and so right that they should be executed over God's, over the one who had given him everything. And the Apostle Paul, he was humbled from what was a lofty status. And he dedicated his life to preaching and spreading the good news of the one who had given him life, of the one who had given him everything. I submit to you that there's one of these Sauls, one of these men that we clearly should take our example from. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it." Brothers and sisters, just how pitiful is mankind that we can't even solve our own problems. We can't even fix the disasters we've made over the centuries. No man is worthy. No man is so powerful as to fix those atrocities committed across time. So what do we do? What did God do for us? Picking back up there in the fifth chapter, the fifth verse. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ humbled himself, didn't he? He humbled himself when he came from his home in heaven to this miserable place. Jesus Christ humbled himself in the garden when he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from before me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ humbled himself when he went to that cross, when he endured the most painful and the most embarrassing punishment that you could receive at that time. The cross was something reserved for thieves, for murderers. Jesus Christ endured it. He did it for us. Just as God gave us life, he gave us everything, he gave us a chance at redemption, didn't he? A chance at eternal life with him in heaven. That gift came in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, the only perfect man ever to exist. The only worthy man ever to exist. God in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ extends an invitation. Just as he was crucified, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, he asks you to come to him, confess your belief in him, turn away from your sinful life, your old ways, and be baptized in the watery grave, and to rise new, clean, and ready to walk and to live for him. We invite you to come forward at this time. If you'd like to be baptized, or if there's anything else the group can do for you, as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.